If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, has anyone ever heard of a book called The Lord of the Rings? It's kind of a dumb question now, isn't it? This book, as Sitzer points out, was not written in a vacuum. Tolkien wrote his trilogy after he had seen two world wars. World War I, for example, was fought by many nations that claimed to be Christian nations, and 10 million were left dead. And Tolkien observed and lamented what he saw as an abuse, or an expression, really, of the contaminating influence of power. And one of the dominant themes of this trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, is the danger of this power. Sauron crafted 20 different rings, but one of them was the most powerful, and with that one ring, he could control all the other. And as Sitzer writes, this ring serves as a metaphor for supernatural power that intoxicates, perverts, and destroys. No matter how well-intentioned, the person who possesses this one ring will eventually use it for evil purposes. There appears to be no exceptions to that rule. So think of the heroes in the story. Gandalf, or Galadriel, or Aragorn were all tempted to take the ring and use it for a good purpose. But each of them determined that they would rather lose than abuse that power. And in their willingness to lose, to go down if necessary, rather than abusing the power, they found, in the end, true power. Take, for example, just one example of this. I was going to show the film tonight, but I thought we may not be able to fit 12 hours in. When Frodo, the hobbit, tried to offer the ring to Gandalf, and he replied, "No, with that power I should have power too great and terrible. And over me the ring would gain a power still greater and more deadly. Yet the way of the ring to my heart is by pity, pity for weakness, and the desire of strength to do good." Don't miss that. Gandalf is saying that, I mean, his reason for taking the ring into his own possession would not be to do evil, it would be to do good, and the strength that that ring would give him to do good. He says, "Do not tempt me, I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe, unused. The wish to wield it would be too great for my strength." And so goes the irony in this story, that the weakest among them, Frodo, ends up carrying the ring and destroying it because he's the one that really doesn't care about anything other than returning to the Shire, has no craving for power or status or influence. And as I was thinking about that theme that runs through this trilogy, I found that really helped me to understand the meaning of meekness. Because this is a word that I think a lot of us have heard all of our lives. We have warped understandings of what it is. But Jesus said, "Blessed, favored are the meek, for they're going to lose in the end." Is that what he said? No, they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? You could put the word gentle. But even that doesn't communicate at all, because it sounds like someone that's soft, humble. Common definition is strength under control. I think that's a good one. Carson writes, "Meekness is not, as many people imagine, a weakness. It must not be confused with being wishy-washy. A meek person is not necessarily indecisive or timid. He is not so unsure of himself that he could be pushed over by a hard slap from a wet noodle. Still less is meekness to be confused with mere affability, that is, graciousness. Some people are just naturally nice and easygoing, but then again, so are some dogs. Meekness goes much deeper. Jesus is essentially quoting from Psalm 37. If you look back there, we get a little more of a picture of what meekness is in the scriptures. We'll read verses 1 through 11 and notice the contrast between seizing power for immediate and evil purposes and waiting on the Lord. Psalm 37, and look at the context. It's in a context where evildoers are ruling and reigning and seem like they have everything. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. If you continue reading through this chapter, you see the waiting of the Lord on the Lord means waiting on his timing, verses 37 and 38, waiting on his salvation, verse 39, waiting on his strength, second half of verse 39. Obviously, as Matt said earlier, Jesus is the supreme example of one who was meek. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you, me. I'm sorry. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is Jesus' description of himself. And this is the amazing thing about the Beatitudes. As Jesus teaches this all throughout his life, he lives out, he illustrates what he is teaching. Take, for example, the beginning of Jesus' life. What do we know about the first 30 years besides the birth? Really not a lot, right? I mean, he lived in obscurity. He worked with his hands. He was essentially a nobody. He walked through that process of being a nobody. And then at the beginning of his ministry, after his baptism, what was the first thing he did? According to Matthew, he went into the wilderness, right? He fasted for 40 days. And then Satan came to him and offered him the ring of power and said, "Just turn these stones into bread. I mean, you're hungry. This is ridiculous. Jump off this pinnacle. People will see you fall and land like a helicopter, and they'll say, 'Surely you're the Son of God. Come with me to these mountains and look over the kingdoms of the world.' Why wait? They could be yours. And think about the good you could do if you could rule over all the kingdoms of the world. You could end poverty. You could solve all of man's problems. What rational individual would not take that opportunity? And each time Jesus quoted the Word of God and refused to take shortcuts to power. That is meekness. It is not weakness. It is waiting on the Lord, His timing, His strength. And Jesus says, those who are meek are favored and they will inherit the earth. You could write this down because I really believe this helps move us from a mere, you know, kind of a soft definition of meekness to a good, firm, yes, there's a gentleness in meekness. But the reason there is a gentleness is because the person who is meek is not frantic about coercing and manipulating to get done what he's got to get done. Because he's got his agenda and it's got to happen. But the person who is meek is so strongly confident that God is going to do what he's going to do that he refuses to take shortcuts. He walks the long road downward in order to achieve the ultimate goal. As we read earlier, this didn't just characterize the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This summarizes his entire life. As Philippians 2 describes, you know, he was in the form of God. He had all the rights and benefits that go along with that privilege. And yet he did not leverage his deity. He set it aside and became a servant. He humbled himself. And so it shouldn't surprise us in the end that God exalts him and every knee bows before him, because the meek inherit the earth. In what ways are we tempted to take shortcuts to gain attention or influence? Let me throw out a few very practical ones. A dad can really want his family to follow the Lord. And so he threatens or strikes, thinking and meaning well, trying to get this family under control, but he's taking a shortcut rather than humbly leading through strong love. He's trying to coerce or manipulate his wife to love him or his kids to obey him. That is not meekness. A mom who yells at her kids at inappropriate times, tries to manipulate her husband, always has her own little agenda going on. And if you speak with her, you will hear wonderful motivations. I mean, she loves her family and she's tired of her husband not leading as a Christian man should lead. And what comes out of her mouth is so beautiful and so Christian. I want a Christian home. I thought I married a Christian man. But she takes a shortcut, thinking that her manipulation, her coercion, her slicing words are going to accomplish her end. The meek inherit the earth. That's why Peter used that very word to describe a Christian wife in 1 Peter 3. Another example, a teen can mean well. He can think, I've got to graduate, you know, or I can't work and pay my bills. And so he can rationalize in his mind why he cheats on a test. And the teacher asks wrong questions, you know, that he doesn't really help us study for. And all this rationalization, but it's just a shortcut that ends up destroying him in the end. A woman who craves attention, maybe even in a good way. She wants friends. She enjoys communicating with people. But she learns that she can dress a certain way and flaunt her figure in a revealing manner, and she gets attention. And people look twice. It's a shortcut. Rather than having relationships that are built on integrity and love. Even a pastor, elder, deacons, people in ministry were just as susceptible, if not more. Pastor can try to coerce people into serving or giving in order to build the kingdom. We've all seen that and experienced that, and I can see it in my own heart, just times where I want something to happen so badly, and it may even be for a good motive, but it is pure flesh that tries to bring it about. It's a shortcut. Favored are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I don't know if that helps you understand meekness. The idea of shortcuts helps me. It is not, however, we need to emphasize again, meekness is not being passive. There still is a clear goal of inheriting the earth. People who inherit the earth are not passive. I mean, that's a pretty big inheritance, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about just getting a few jewels here. Jesus is promising inheriting the earth. So there have got to be a couple of strong convictions that go with the idea of meekness. And here they are, and this is just summarizing what we've been said. Number one, the meek recognize that they are not above temptation. They are not above temptation. One of the ways we know whether we're growing in meekness is how we respond to opportunities. Like, for example, someone can present to you a ministry opportunity, or you may even see someone doing a certain ministry, or you may see someone inherit a huge amount of money, or whatever it is. And if your first thought is, oh, I would love to have that ministry opportunity, or I would love to be in her position, what she gets to do, and I would love to have that kind of money so I could do good. And our motives may be squeaky clean. But if along with those thoughts don't immediately flow a clear, sober awareness that that very ministry opportunity could carry with it grave dangers that I may not be ready for, or that money may bring with it some huge responsibilities that I could potentially abuse and be accountable for, does that make sense? That the meek recognize that I'm not above temptation. I'm not thinking that more is always better. Do we understand that? It up is always better. Jesus illustrated sometimes down is better in order to go up in God's time. Sometimes less is better in order that God may provide in His time. We are aware that our motives may not be pure. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for greater ministry opportunities. I think that's great. Or pray for God's blessing. Pray for a big harvest. I don't think that's wrong to do at all. But the meek are fully aware of the potential dangers that go along with that, and so they're humbly dependent on God's timing for that and God's appropriate gifting of that. Does that make sense? There's a difference. It's not just assuming, I know what's best for me, and I know I would be much happier if I had this. Because that may or may not be true. James calls this the meekness of wisdom. Look over in James chapter 3. Have you noticed we've been looking a lot at James in the Beatitudes? If you read through James, there's just a lot of the Beatitudes reflected in James. Chapter 3, verse 13. He uses a similar word to the word meekness that is found in Matthew 5, 5. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he goes on to describe the dangers of all things of prayer. Do you know that prayer can be a ring of power? Can you imagine if God gave you every single thing you prayed for, exactly when and what you wanted, apart from his will? You say, that would be great. Can you imagine the contaminating influence that that could have on you? Just look at the health wealth preachers. Look at their lifestyle. Look at their reputation. Does the name it, claim it come without any negatives? And I don't look at them condemning. I say, my heart would fall into the same snare. If I could market prayer, you see it right at the beginning of Acts. People wanting to market these spiritual gifts. He's saying you can pray to get, and it will destroy you and those around you. So the meek, while asking boldly, crying out to God confidently, are doing it with a wisdom that comes from above, that is gentle and not selfishly ambitious, not looking to gain outside of what God has for us. So really, the meek have a sober assessment of their own strengths and weaknesses. Secondly, the meek rest in God's timing. They rest in God's timing. So they have, you could summarize it with, they have a realistic view of their own temptations, and they have a strong confidence in God's timing, as we saw in Psalm 37. There's a strong awareness that God knows the right time. It's not that we're passive. But if God is sovereign, and we're going to inherit the earth, I mean, why would a Christian be frantic? You're going to get it all. Will you be patient? It's like being promised an inheritance and wanting your parents to die early. What are you thinking? You're going to get it all. Now just wait. That's what God is saying. Look at a couple examples of this. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. So you don't have to play name games. You don't have to try to prove who knows the best people and who's with whom and what's yours and what's mine. It's all going to be yours. You're going to inherit the earth. Is that okay? Is that enough? 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, talking about on earth today, and yet possessing all things on earth in the future, in heaven. See, the tough part is we want it now, don't we? Who is described as the meekest man in his time? Yeah, Moses, Numbers 12:3. Big conflict going on there in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Leadership struggle. Moses responds with great meekness. And you say, man, Moses, how do you do that? I mean, if somebody's trying to steal your job out from under you and they're backbiting and they're nailing you, how do you respond with such meekness? Moses wasn't always like that. Acts 7 describes the fact that when Moses was still in Egypt and he killed that Egyptian, Verses 24 and 25 seem to imply that he did that because he thought when he killed that Egyptian, the Israelites would say, "Aha, our Redeemer, we're with you, let's go." And he looked around and nobody's following him. They were actually turning on him. So God sent Moses out for how many years? 40 years to tend sheep. It's an exciting job. 40 years. I mean, how many days must Moses have thought, "Okay, God, guess you're done with me." But for 40 years, God worked meekness into Moses. So when the time was right, Moses wasn't going to take a shortcut to power and do it his way, his time. He had learned. God has this under control. He's going to bring his people out, his time, his way. So in Numbers 12, when his people, you know, Aaron and Miriam and others are, they're turning on him, it's okay. It's okay. Do you see how the gentleness flows out of a strong confidence in God? In his timing? The fact that we're mean-spirited or slicing people with our tongue or frantic or reactive is primarily a theological problem, right? It's not just a personality deal. Where is our confidence? Meekness flows out of rock-solid confidence in the timing of God. Knowing the weakness of our heart and the timing of God. Ferguson says there is probably no more beautiful quality in a Christian than meekness. It enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. It is a jewel polished by grace. But it is all too rare. Is that not true? Is that because so few of us know what it is to be poor in spirit and to mourn for our sins? So Ferguson shows us a little bit of a progression. If I have come to a place of destitution and realize there is nothing in me that can save me, I can't use my right arm to pull myself out of this one. I can't lift myself up. I am utterly destitute, poor in spirit. I have wept, grieved over my sin, my helplessness. He is my only hope. And that bears in us, breeds in us, a solid confidence that God is my Savior. And if I'm going to get out of this pit and my feet are ever going to be on a rock, it is only because of Him. If I have any future, it is only because of Him. So I don't need to be frantic. I don't need to shove you out of the way. I can trust in the Lord and do good and know that I shall, in His time, inherit the land, because the meek shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have not just given us a set of instructions, but You have beautifully modeled them. Thank You for the fallible example of Moses, where You broke him of taking shortcuts. I know that's my personality. I want to get there the fastest way possible. You broke him of that and produced in him a meekness that comes from You. And Lord, thank You also for the infallible example of Jesus. The perfect example of Jesus. Never once reacted in the flesh. Never tried to manipulate people. or strong-arm them in an inappropriate way, yet he was not weak. He strongly opposed sin. He spoke with beauty and strength. Oh God, please produce that Spirit-produced quality in us. And help us to see where, when we are in that process, it may be that wilderness, it may be that decreasing process that we feel like is such a sign of failure, that may just be your preparation process to do something great. Lord, it breaks our hearts that meekness is so rare in families and in the church. God, may we change that. I want to thank you for the meekness of the elders here. I'm continually stunned by their willingness to roll up their sleeves and serve in any way possible, to humble themselves. Thank you for the leaders you've given us. Thank you for the husbands and wives who model that meekness before one another, and the kids who lay themselves out in obedience and service to their parents, unto you. Many, many singles who model meekness, Lord. Reproduce this quality as we gaze on your Son. Let this mind be in us, Lord, which was also in him. Thank you that he did not take a shortcut. Thank you that he walked the way of the cross. And as we have this opportunity to revel in his love over the Lord's Supper, fill us with gratefulness that he took the long road downward so that we could be his brother and inherit all things. How deep your love is, Lord. So please use this time as we meditate on your Son, as we fix our eyes on him, and ask your Spirit, Lord, please reproduce him in us. Lord, I pray specifically for some in here who right now before them have temptations to take shortcuts, to grab the ring of power and run with it in a manipulative, fleshly manner. Holy Spirit, please quiet their heart before you. Turn their eyes to your Son. May they slow down long enough to evaluate what is the right response here. So use this time as we examine our hearts. May no one who does not know you, Lord, partake in this supper and bring judgment on themselves. May we open our hearts to you as we celebrate your humility, your meekness, in your broken body and your shed blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.